I always have this kind of experience during Easter and Christmas and the significant moments in the calendar for the Christian, where sometimes things are just so hectic and so busy, sometimes you don't get the chance to pause and really reflect deeply on what's going on. Do everything you can to do that. Do everything you can to get the chance to stop and pause and think into it. That's what we're doing tonight. We're gathering to think and to focus on what this is about. Slap mozzies, like Yvonne just did there. If they come near you, all right? We've got mozzie spray over there too, I think if you need it. But slap away, okay? And friends, you do realize that of all the events in the calendar, this is it. This is the most significant event in the calendar, not just for the Christian, but for everyone. This is the moment worth celebrating more than anything. Life turns on what we're celebrating here at Easter. I got the chance this week to go out for a wander around the streets with Nath and try to talk to people about Jesus and what they thought of Easter and invite them to come along to church. I'm just kind of scanning the crowd thinking, is anyone here who I talk to? If you're here today because one of your friends or your family invited you to come along, we really hope you can celebrate with us the significance of this. It's really good that you've come. Those of you who didn't think to invite your friends and family to come tonight, what are you thinking? Like, look at this. Your friends could be here tonight. Your family could be here enjoying this with us. This is a beautiful moment for us. But anyway, we're out in the street wandering around and talking to people, and I get chatting to these two young guys for a little while, and I'm talking about how Easter is about Jesus. Jesus this, Jesus that, you know, carrying on like one of those crazy religious people. And he says, hang on, I've got to tell you. Now, if you were with us yesterday, you would have heard a little bit of this, Good Friday in the morning. He said to me, hang on, this is the first time I've ever heard that Easter is about Jesus. I'm learning something right now, he said to me. This is the first time I've ever heard that. And his mate goes, really? Yeah. It's that moment where they got Jesus and they nailed him to that cross. And I'm like, yeah, that's it. And then the second fellow looks at me and he goes, why'd they do that anyway? Was there a war going on? Was he like the commander of the army? Like, what happened there? And I said to him, so hang on, are you asking me to explain to you why Jesus needed to die on the cross? And he goes, yeah. I said, all right, let's do this. So we went there. We had a good old chat. And I got the chance to share with him the most epic story in history. And when I say the most epic story in history, really what I mean is this: the greatest epic in history. Do you know what I mean when I say epic? These days, people use the word epic. Young folk these days say epic this, epic that all the time. Jez does it because he thinks he's young. All right, hey, where is he? You know, epic day today, epic surf, that kind of thing. Which is a slight, you're right there, you take that hit. You can't answer back. I got the mic. The word epic means something far greater than that was really good. Epic means this. An epic is a long and legendary tale or story that is really significant. That usually talks about some type of great and heroic adventure or battle that happens, where vast numbers of people, their lives are on the line, and it all comes down to this moment. That's what an epic is usually. Usually we would use, you might hear the word epic used to talk about a certain type of film or a certain type of movie. We talk about epic films or movies that are epics, and they've usually got a pretty similar kind of formula, a similar kind of pattern, and it goes like this. It starts off with life being very good, harmony, peace, people living in a nice fashion. And then some type of tragedy strikes, or something comes along to really kind of threaten the peace and harmony and destroy it all. And then everybody, there's usually multiple attempts to try and fix the problem, try and remedy the disaster, to try and remove the threat. Multiple things that are attempted, but they all fail and they don't work. And so hope is virtually lost until the hero rises up and saves the day and restores life and harmony. That's usually the format. That's usually the pattern for a great epic. That's how it goes. Can you think of movies that are great epics like that? In fact, I might just give you a moment. Turn to the person next to you. Tell them your favorite epic. Can you think of one? Tell them. Thought of one? Should be able to think of one relatively quickly. Okay, that'll do. What do you got? Someone yell out an epic to me. What was that? Gladiator. Should I repeat that? What else we got? Braveheart, totally. Freedom! Graham always talks about Braveheart, doesn't he? I'll have a go at you too. You watch it. What was down here? Troy. The Battle of Troy. The horse and things, yeah? Yeah. And the lady. It was all about the girl, really, wasn't it? Yeah. I'm good with remembering these plots, aren't I? What else we got? Star Wars. Got some Star Wars fans out there? That's all right. It's an epic. It absolutely is an epic. What else have we got? Lord of the Rings. Yeah, that's your classic epic. You've got, you know, life in the Shire. Beautiful and stable. Threatened by the King of Mordor. I don't know what I'm talking about, do I? But then who rises up? Surprisingly, who rises up to save the day in the end? Like, really, it all comes down to the humble little hobbit. The hobbit saves the day, doesn't he? Yeah, there you go. Just nod, agree with me. Avatar. I saw Jack the Giant Slayer this week. That's a classic scenario where, you know, the peace of mankind is threatened by the giants that are going to come and mess the place up. But little ordinary farm boy Jack actually rises to save the day. That's an epic. Avatar, War of Worlds, they're all epics. And I kind of want to confess, I want to come out publicly and kind of say, I love a good epic. You know, who doesn't? Though I'm pretty fond of Aussie films and more independent films, foreign films, where I do like them because you see more reality of normal people in real situations. I do like that. But usually when you see normal people in real situations, what's the ending like? It's just depressing, really. Most Aussie films just end leaving you going, oh, that's just fantastic. There is no hope for me or anyone. You know, and I do appreciate that because it's kind of real. But there's something that draws me to an epic. I'm drawn there. And are you like that too? Are you drawn to a great epic? If you can manage to kind of ignore the cheesy parts of those great epic films, the cringy parts, do you get drawn to an epic in a way that kind of connects with something deep down in you, in your conscience, that actually causes you to kind of have your spirit stirred? And when that hero rises to save the day, there's something in you that just says yes, yes, like from really deep down, that there's hope. If there's anything like that out in you, and you're like me in any way, you do get stirred by a great epic. Can I suggest that it's for these reasons? Firstly, we like to see ordinary people like us drawn up into something extraordinary that impacts many. Because we like to think that maybe somehow in our life we could be drawn into something extraordinary to give our life meaning and purpose beyond the mundane, having a shower, eating lunch, going to work, to be drawn up into something significant. I do think that's partly why we're captured by epics. Second reason, this is the bigger one, I think we're drawn to epics because we do like to see a hero rise from the wreckage against all the odds, defeat the enemy, and restore life and peace. And I think we love that, and I think that stirs us at the very core, because we know that something like that needs to happen in reality in the world that we live in. And that deep down we long for there to be someone who rises up and defeats the enemy. We long for things to end well. We long for, we need hope that things can end well. And if you're catching where I'm going with all this, and you do sense that longing in you, sense that yes for the hero, for an epic, for hope for the future, I want to point this out. The epic that comes to us from God Himself in the Scriptures in regards to what He does for humanity is the greatest epic ever. This story of what God has done for us that we celebrate here at Easter, particularly honing in on the events of Jesus' life and death and resurrection, this epic that we're celebrating is the epic of all epics. It's the epic that every other epic is based on. And all other epics are just copycats, pale reflections of this one that we celebrate. And I say it's the greatest epic ever because it is a real epic. It's not just based on a true-ish story. It is a thoroughly true story. It's based on events in history where God comes down and actually walks among us. And He does it in such a real way that we can actually have real hope. I want to tell you the epic, the greatest epic ever. And for some of you, this is the epic that's changed your life already. Be reminded of it. Celebrate it tonight. But for others of you, it may be that you've never heard it like this before. You've never heard the great epic that is the foundation of every other epic. I'm using the word epic so many times right now, aren't I? It's epic. Let me have a crack at putting it out there. Here's what happened. Long, long ago. Yeah? Way back in the beginning, God, who is merciful and generous, decides for His own reasons to pour Himself out and make something. And He pours Himself out in such a way that He actually makes what we now regard as all of creation. You're outside. You can look around. The world that we live in is vast. And our God creates every living being. Our God creates planets and solar systems and galaxies. He creates the earth that we live on now and everything in it. He puts the moon and the stars and the sun in place and causes them to spin and orbit in such a perfect way that seasons function and life can exist and flourish on this place called Earth in such a precise and majestic and beautiful way that He Himself steps back from what He's making in creation and He says, that's pretty good, what I've just made there. He's impressing Himself. Yeah? In the first few pages of the Bible, God goes, it's good, is dawn, is good, as He looks at His creation. And then He goes about creating the pinnacle of His creation. He pours Himself out in such an intimate way when He makes mankind. He actually makes beings that are like Him, to be connected with Him like no other being is. He makes humanity, and He puts us, the human race, as rulers over the earth, over creation, and carers for creation on His behalf. And so He makes a man and a woman, and He makes them in such an impressive way that they have incredible intimacy with each other and with Him that causes them to experience such incredible joy in life and satisfaction and contentment like we've never seen, though we get glimpses of it. That He then steps back after making mankind, and He doesn't just say it's good, He says, oh, that's very good. Very good is what God says when He looks at the beings that He makes us, humanity. Perfect harmony. Beautiful. Connected. God pouring out daily to give us life and love. But something happens. Something comes crashing in to wreak havoc and destruction on creation. We, humanity, God's image bearers, decide to turn. They fail to keep going on trusting in their Creator's goodness. They turn from Him, they rebel from His commands, and in doing that, betray relationship, reject their Maker. And it's tragic. The impact of the human race is rejection of its Maker. Is catastrophic. It's absolutely destructive. The connection that the human race has previously had with its Maker is severed. Humans are cut off. Love is tainted. Beauty is trashed. Joy is diminished. And although the human race goes on living, it begins to die like it was never intended to. And while the human race goes on living but wasting away and dying, the human race tries to fill the void of their lack of connection with God in many ways. The void that's left in humanity as it's cut off from its Maker is so vast that humanity continues to try and chase a full variety of things to fill the void. But nothing works. It just kills humanity faster and separates humanity even further from its Maker. But just when it appears as though there is nothing left to do and no hope to come from anywhere, God Himself comes. God Himself can sit by no longer watching His creation wither and waste away and drift away from Him. He can watch it no longer, and so He comes. And He steps in. But He comes in a very unusual way. He doesn't come in power and in glory and in majesty. He actually comes in humility, and He steps down right in amongst the pain of the experience of what it is to live as a human. God, the Son, comes and puts on flesh and becomes one of us and walks among us, experiencing everything we experience. He gets tempted in every way. He feels pain and suffering as much as you have ever felt and more. But He never sins. And He lives such a perfect life. He lives the life that you and I and no human being has ever been able to live. But because He's actually come on a mission, and that mission was actually to take on Himself our sin, our destruction, our pain, He goes deep into humanity in such a way that He carries the destruction on Himself. He carries our rebellion on Himself, like Daz was sharing before. Jesus takes it in such a way that He actually dies with it. He takes our sin, He takes it all to the grave. He takes our wreckage to the grave, and He dies. And just when it appears as though even God has been crushed under the weight of sin with the rest of humanity, the dust clears. And we see the stone has been rolled away from the entrance of the tomb. And Jesus rises from the wreckage. Jesus emerges from underneath the debris of sin. And Jesus stands alive and strong again. And as He rises to new life and is resurrected from the grave, He actually gives evidence of His work. His work to overpower the corruption and the destruction of sin. Evidence that His work worked He defeats the enemy of sin and death, and he wins an incredible victory over the enemy, not just for himself, because he rises from the dead. Jesus wins a victory for us too, for all of us who choose to put their trust in him, so that we too, through Jesus and in Jesus, can rise from the wreckage of our sin. We too can actually be released from the power of the destruction over us. We can join in the victory that Jesus has had, and we can be reconnected with our Maker who loves us. This, friends, is the greatest epic you'll ever hear. You might hear people tell it better than me, but that's it. That's the greatest epic of all time. The epic that every other one is based on. And it's the greatest because it's true. We just had a passage read from Luke chapter 24. If your Bible's open, have a look there, or pull it out on your handout that you got. And I want to point out some things here. Because most epics are just tales and stories. And this can sound very much like that until you look at the details about how it is recorded. It doesn't come across like a kid's fairy tale in any way at all. In fact, this account that we're reading from tonight is actually just a record written by a historian, a very accurate historian. His name was Luke. And at the beginning of his account of Jesus' life, he actually says this. He says he's gone out and carefully investigated all of the details of the events of Jesus' life so that he could write a very orderly and accurate account so that we might know with certainty that these things are true. Not just made up, but true. And when you look at the language and the way that Luke writes here, it comes across very much as the recording of an actual event, with real people having normal responses to extraordinary things. Have a look at the way Luke records. He wants us to know the timing of when these things happened. It wasn't just long, long ago. He wants us to know, look at the first verse, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning. He wants us to know when it happened, what time of the day it happened. He wants us to know the reason why someone went back to look at the tomb. The women took spices that they had prepared and went to the tomb. They were going there to embalm the body, as tradition was in that day. This was their first opportunity about to get access to the body again. That's why they go to the tomb. And when they get to the tomb and they find that this stone, which is unrollable, is somehow rolled back and the body's gone, they respond normally like you would if the body had disappeared. You pick up their language there, verse 4. They're wondering about this. What has happened? When they see angels sitting there, speaking to them about actually what's happened, they respond like normal people would. They completely freak out. Verse 5, in their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. They can't believe what's happening. You see normal human responses all the way through this. It's just the recording of an event. Later on, when the women actually go back to tell the disciples, and they tell the disciples, hey, guys, you're not going to believe this. The body's not there anymore, and we've been told that he's raised again from the dead. How do you think the disciples respond? Exactly the way you and I would. They think it's an absolute farce. Verse 11, but they did not believe the women because their words seemed like nonsense. It would seem like nonsense. Normal people, normal responses to an extraordinary, true event. The angels actually speak to the women. And in their fright, they say to them, you probably ought not be too surprised about this. Jesus talked about this a fair bit while he was with you. He said it was going to happen like this. Pick up verse 6. He's not here. He's risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee. And this is what Jesus had said to them on a number of occasions. Like, Jesus had always planned to do this. He says, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified on the third day, and be raised again. And then they remember Jesus' words. You can see them. They're so amazed. They scratch their heads and they say, that's right. He did talk about this. I remember now. This is what Jesus always was on about. Friends, I just wanted to point out those things to simply say, this reads like a true story. a real account of history with normal people responding normally to extraordinary events. The event of a guy who is dead coming back to life. If this really happened, if Jesus really died and really rose again, as history records it, this is the greatest epic of all time. If this is real, then this is what's going to offer us real hope, solid hope. If it's a real story, and when we use the word hope, we're talking here about the way the Bible uses the word hope, which is not cross your fingers, hope for the best kind of hope. When the Bible talks about the word hope, it uses it to describe something that's certain about the present and certain about the future. If Jesus died and rose again from the dead, we have certainty in this life, solid hope in this life and in the one to come. And I want to finish by just talking about the hope that is available to us today and that hope, how it rolls on into tomorrow. Yeah? The hope for us today is this. If Jesus lived like this, died and rose again from the dead, there is hope that our sins can be dealt with. Hope that our sins can be forgiven and washed away. There's hope for you and I that we can be cleansed and we can be made acceptable to God today. We can be spotless before God today, so much so that he can look upon us today and declare us not guilty anymore because our sin has been removed as Jesus took it on our behalf and died in our place. There's hope for us today that our sins can be forgiven. There's hope for us today that we can be released from the bondage of sin in life today. The Bible always talks about sin as something that holds us captive. It actually prevents us from living life as we were designed, honoring God and knowing what true life and love is. But we have hope here that the bondage, the chains of sin have been broken. There is hope that we no longer need to be stuck in destructive cycles. We no longer need to be stuck in sin, wallowing in it. There is freedom available. There is, in Christ, freedom to choose to actually live in a way that honors God. That's exciting. There is a new life that we press into today. New beginnings that are available today. A whole new you that can be transformed today. And it is the resurrection of Jesus that transforms like nothing else. Can I remind you, those of you who know of the Apostle Peter, the fella who was pretty timid, pretty scared, pretty doubtful about all this, but was transformed by the event of the resurrection of Jesus to become someone who was incredibly bold and confident and secure in life. There is transformation available for you. Peter was the guy who was one of the first to hear the news about Jesus' resurrection from the women who came to him. He's the first guy to think, nah, that's rubbish. He runs to the tomb because he wants to check it out for himself. He's flabbergasted to see that there's no body there. He's one of the first disciples that Jesus appears to, and he is absolutely and thoroughly transformed by seeing the resurrected Jesus. He's so transformed, he used to be the guy who was at one point very scared to even be associated with Jesus. When Jesus is actually being arrested, Peter is approached by just a young teenage girl, a slave girl, not very significant in that society at all. And he's approached by the slave girl, and the slave girl says to him, hang on, weren't you with Jesus? Aren't you one of his friends? Because Jesus has been arrested. And Peter is just so scared to be even associated with Jesus that he denies it completely. And he does it 3 times in a row because he's scared. He doesn't want to be associated with Jesus. He's insecure with his relationship with Jesus. He's unsure about everything. He's completely timid until he meets the risen Jesus. The real, really alive, risen Jesus. And he's so transformed that just a couple of months later, he finds himself standing and speaking boldly and proudly to be associated with Jesus. So transformed, he can actually go on to say, yes, Jesus died, but he rose again from the dead. Let me tell you about it. He speaks to over 3,000 people, and he goes so far as to say to them, you guys are the ones who killed the Lord of glory. That's who Jesus is. He's the Lord of glory. That's a serious transformation for a guy, isn't it? From scared and timid and unsure to bold and confident and secure. Friends, the life and death and the resurrection of Jesus will transform you more than anything. It'll transform you now and on into the future. There is hope, real hope for you in the real events of Jesus. And finally, there is hope for us, and here's the big one. There is hope for us, ultimately, that we can be reconnected, which was the big issue with sin, that humanity got cut off, severed, distanced, cut off from the love. But there is an opportunity to be reconnected as God comes, lives and dies. There's an opportunity for us to be brought back, reconciled, reconnected into the relationship for which we were made. The relationship that you do deep down long for. The very thing that if there's still a void for you, you'll be looking everywhere to get the void filled, but it only gets filled through reconnection with the God who loves you and can be trusted. There is hope for us in that reconnection and the life that can begin for us now with Jesus that flows on into eternity. Because for those who do get reconnected through putting their trust in Jesus now, for those who do get reconnected, though you die, and you will die, you will rise again in Him. You will live for an eternity with Him. For those who put their trust in the greatest epic ever, death is not the end. We get to live on the way we were designed, with a God for whom we were designed, to know life like we're meant to know it. Friends, things can end well. I know Aussie films say they can't, but the greatest epic ever, the real epic of all time, says things can end well, very well, very, very well, in the real historical events of Jesus' life and death and resurrection. If you know this, be reminded, let your heart rejoice in this, celebrate this at Easter, celebrate it in the way you connect with each other. If this is new to you and you're like, I've never heard it like this before, would you come and look some more? The most important thing you'll ever do in your life, I want to put to you, is to look into the greatest epic ever and to see and investigate as to whether it really is true. Hope like you'll find nowhere else. Let me pray for us. Father God, your mercy and your love is astounding. That you would come and do what you have done. That you would pursue us in such a way that your Son would live a life on our behalf, perfect life, and die a death in our place and rise again so we can too. Father, thank you for the hope that we have in what you have done. Lord, enable us to celebrate the certainty of our life now and into the future. Help us to celebrate it tonight. Help us to celebrate it tomorrow. Help us to celebrate it all week, all month, all year, for the rest of our lives. The hope of the life that we have in you. And Lord, for anyone here today who is just, for them, some of these perhaps have struck a chord in their heart, Lord, would you enable them to keep pursuing these things, to look deeper into these things, focus on these things, give these things, the greatest epic ever, the attention they deserve. Amen.